Well, good morning. It's a joy to be together this morning and to worship the Lord together. It's good to have Chris and Hannah here with us. It's good to have, I saw Steve here, his first Sunday back from surgery. And I thought I heard Boyd. Is Boyd here? No, maybe I didn't hear Boyd. All right, well, Boyd is still recovering. He said he was going to try to make it here this morning, but I didn't see him yet. But it's just good to see God working in people's lives and hearts. If you've got kids age 3 to 1, they are welcome to go to Children's Church at this time. And the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 this morning. So give you an opportunity to get there. As if you were here last week, you know, going to be somewhat connected to what we talked about last week, but more in a positive direction. So Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, follow along your copy of God's Word as we read it together. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not that on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's just pause and ask God's help to come to the Word. Father, you tell us in your Word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Father, we do not sit in judgment over this book. We believe from cover to cover in every book in it. Every chapter, every word on the page comes directly from you to us. And it is our desire, Lord God, to sit underneath of it, to be instructed by it, and that you would feed our souls by your Spirit with its truth. So to those ends, we ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would help me, a broken and imperfect servant, to proclaim accurately the words of truth. And that, Father, your Spirit would be active in each of our hearts, causing us to be receptive to your truths and to be shaped and fashioned into the image of Christ by them. Do these things for your glory, we pray, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll be relieved to know we are actually over halfway through the book of Colossians. I promise we will be out of this book before I retire. And no, as we head today into Colossians chapter 3, we actually head into a new section of the letter. And so chapters 1 and 2 were largely doctrinal, describing for us who Jesus is and what he's done. Chapters 3 and 4 are largely applicational, telling us how we ought to live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. So there's a direct connection there. But as we make this transition, and one of the things that I hope to keep in front of us as we step into the back half of this letter, is the connection that exists between truth and practice. Those two things are not disconnected in any way, shape, or form. Rather, right belief about Christ is what both motivates and enables or empowers right behavior. What we believe should be what transforms how we behave. That's why, and I've used this quote before, but this is why I really love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's little definition on the Christian life as doctrine on fire. Doctrine on fire. What we believe, setting the course of our life on fire for the things of God. And to put it negatively, because I do think it's helpful to think about things in a negative light occasionally, if truth is failing to transform us, it indeed casts a shadow over the authenticity of our faith. And I like to use that imagery of casting a shadow because I am not God. And I have no desire to sit in judgment over people's souls and determine whether or not they're right with him or not. And yet Scripture does tell us that we will know them by their fruits. And so if my life is completely out of step with the truths I affirm to believe, then I need to step back and ask, how much do I actually believe the things that I'm preaching? Because the Scriptures are clear that salvation creates a desire in God's people to live for God, to be transformed, to be born again. I mean, all these things, we have a heart transplant, we're taught in Ezekiel, where God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We are born again, we're made new, we're made alive, we pass from death into life. And all of these things point to a change, a fundamental change in us where we now desire as God's people to live for Him. And that means we want to live by His standards and we want to live for His purposes. This is our loving and joyful response to the transformation that He has done within us. Now, I get it. It's not always easy. Romans 7 makes abundantly clear to us that there's a struggle. There's a struggle. We are in salvation given a new nature in Christ, but that new nature is still housed in a body of flesh, which Romans 7 tells us is still enslaved to sin. And so that's what creates the war within us all, this struggle, because we genuinely desire in the inner man to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God, and yet we so often fail to act upon that desire because of the pull of sin in our flesh. We don't have a split personality. We don't have an old nature and a new nature to war with each other. The old nature is dead and gone with Christ on the cross, and we've been given His life and His nature in its place, but it's housed in this body of flesh that is just struggling. We need to keep that in front of us as we head into this text today. And so last week we looked at three different wrong approaches to spiritual growth. So we have this God-implanted desire as His people to live a holy life. But Satan knows that, and so he tries to distract us with false forms of spirituality that make us feel like we're being spiritual but aren't having the godly results we desire. Paul condemned those approaches last week, but thankfully he doesn't simply knock down the opposing views and then move on. In our text today, what he is going to do is he's going to teach us the proper approach to the Christian life. He's going to tell us this is how you pursue true godliness. And so in our text today, there's two commands, one in verse 1, one in verse 2, and then in verse 3 we find the theological principle that really is to guide our pursuit of holiness. And then finally, verse 4, we are given a motivation that is designed to help us persevere in our sanctification because it's not always easy. So that's where we're going. That's our roadmap for today. We'll look at each of these things in turn. And so in verse 1, we run into our first command. And our command is simply this, that we are to seek things of eternal value. That's command 1, seek things of eternal value. And the command is preceded by a conditional statement. If then you have been raised up with Christ. And this conditional statement really does two things for us. First, he's attaching it to the things that we've already studied in Colossians chapter 2. Specifically looking at verse 20, Paul had asked the question, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, which, jumping down to verse 21, are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why, he's saying, why, if you've died with Christ to the world, why are you continuing to follow the world's approach to God? It makes no sense, is essentially what he's saying there. But now, though, he's turning to the positive aspect of our union with Christ. So not only have you died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, but you've also been raised up with Christ. And if you've been raised up with Christ, this brings new life. And that new life is what motivates and enables a relationship with God. And so there is a direct cause and effect relationship that Paul is going to lay out here. If you've been raised with Christ, then it influences how you behave in this way. This is going to be the response if you have been raised up with Christ. Well, and what is that response? Well, being united with Christ in His resurrection causes us, the text say, to keep seeking the things above. If you've been raised with Christ, you're going to keep seeking the things above. Now, the verbal structure there of keep seeking is important because it indicates an ongoing action, right? Like most of us, especially if you're a task-oriented person like I am, right, you want to know what the job is so you can do it, be done with it, and move on. But in this situation, there is a constant ongoing. We are to continually seek the things above. Every day, in every moment, in the little, tiny, minute details of our life, we are to seek these things. What he is really addressing here is priorities. In everything we do, Scripture tells us, we are to glorify Christ. This continual seeking of the things above determines the kind of church members we are, the kind of spouse that we are, the kind of way in which we go to work. When our boss isn't watching, it influences the type of work ethic we have. It influences the type of people we are in the community, in all the relationships around us. It's a universal principle that tells us every action should be done in the light of eternity. Jesus taught the same thing. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest of your life will take care of itself. Our desire for God's glory should control everything we do as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in the back half of verse 1, Paul explains what the things above are. So, right, we've been told, okay, he's keeping the things above. Well, things is not a very descriptive word. So what are they? The back half of verse 1 helps us to understand that. We are to continually seek the things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And as I reflected on this, it just kind of took my mind in two directions. First, this tells us that life transformation is a result of salvation, not the cause of it. We're not seeking the things above because we're trying to earn God's favor, right? This text tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is very important, right? Jesus, when he left this earth, he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is today. And that signal of him sitting down is a signal to us that the work of salvation is complete. There's nothing left to be done. Everything essential for your and my right standing with God has been accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've thought about that in Colossians already, haven't we? Colossians 2, verse 10. In him you have been made complete. We sang that this morning. The work is finished. Done. There's nothing left for us to do to be in a right standing with God. We're not trying to earn a place in God's kingdom. We're not trying to acquire righteousness that makes us pleasing to God. Through Christ, we've already studied this in Colossians chapter 1. We've already been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we're not trying to earn righteousness because we've already been given Jesus' perfect righteousness. So what we are trying to do is we are trying to live as the members of his kingdom that we already are. And we're seeking to demonstrate the righteousness we've already received from him. The Christian's pursuit of a holy life is not trying to earn God's favor. It's trying to live in the favor we already have in Christ. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Just the freedom to be what God has saved me to be because I'm already okay. And I say that knowing of all the junk I've got to deal with in my life too. And yet Christ has nailed all of that to the cross. It's gone. We don't carry it anymore. And we are set free to live for him. And I think the second thing we learn in the back half of verse 1 here is that seeking the things above is not primarily about actions. It's not primarily about behavior. It's not primarily about the things that people can see on the surface, although that stuff matters. We seek the things above because that's where Christ is. Our salvation is first and foremost about a relationship with the eternal God of the universe through Jesus Christ. It's about relationship. I asked the kids this on Wednesday night when I was doing the little lead-in to grapple on Wednesday night. And I asked the kids, what makes heaven so great? You know what makes heaven so great? Jesus is there. And for the first time in all of our lives, we will enjoy unhindered, unbroken, unmarred relationship, free from the entanglements of sin and the limitations of our flesh in this life. That's what makes heaven so great. And when we are seeking the things above in the limitations of our flesh and the struggles of sin in this life, what we are trying to do is enjoy the abundance of that relationship as fully as possible here and now. Transformation, life transformation, then the change, the fleeing of sin, the killing of the flesh, and the pursuit of God flows out of the abundance of relationship with Christ. Understanding what I'm saying here, relationship then change, not change for the sake of relationship. really what this command does in verse 1 is it speaks to our affections. A husband who loves his wife does not find it a burden to try and nurture his wife. A parent who loves their children does not find it difficult to care for their children's needs. Well, difficult, but not drudgery. Kids are work. But it's not a painful thing. And so the person who truly loves Christ finds their greatest joy in doing the things that please Him. Because they want to. Because they can. Not because they have to. So then in verse 2, we come to our second command. And here we're told to set our minds on Christ. That's really our second command there, to set our minds on Christ. And so our first command has to do with the actions produced by our affections. Seek the things above. Keep seeking them. Continually, constantly seek them. This command, though, takes us a step deeper by identifying what should determine our actions and control our affections. And yes, brothers and sisters, I really do believe we are to control our emotions and our affections, that we are to channel them into the proper directions. And so the command here, verse 2, is to set our minds on things above. And it sets that command within a contrast, right? So we're to set or we're to fix our minds on the things above rather than on the things that are on earth. And so here we have two rivals. We have the kingdom of Christ and its purposes and priorities, and we have the kingdom of this earth with its purposes and priorities. And as God's people living on earth, we are constantly confronted with the distraction of earthly things that pull at us to pursue its purposes and its ends. Riches, power, pleasure, many other things that are of absolutely no eternal value and will not go with us when they put us in the grave. Somebody else will get your stuff. You're not taking it with you. And brothers and sisters, if we are not careful, the things of this earth will steal both our affections and rob us of our spiritual vitality if we set our minds on the stuff of this world. But when we set our minds on the things of Christ, when we fill our minds with God's truth, that's what it means to set our minds on Christ. We fill our minds with God's truth so that God's word is what determines our actions. How is truth determined in our culture? We need to understand this. If we are not going to be caught up in the worldly thinking of our culture, because we live in this culture and we are immersed in it in more ways than we realize often. So how is truth determined in our culture? Well, if it makes us happy, if it gives us a sense of satisfaction, if it feels good, it must be right. On the flip side, if it's hard, if it's uncomfortable, if it requires sacrifice, it must be wrong. That's really right. Truth is determined by what you feel, and each of us get to determine our own reality. That is the garbage crammed down our throat day by day from every direction in our culture. But for the Christian, it is not so. We are to function by what we know. What we know. Not what we feel. Because, brothers and sisters, we've got to realize our feelings, our emotions are fickle and not to be trusted. If I only love my wife in the very moments I feel like it, I would not be a very good husband. But in those moments when the self arises and we got to kill that and do what we know is right, and then the emotions most certainly come along. It's as we consistently do what's right, our affections change. Anyhow, I digress. We must fix our minds on the things of Christ and allowing what we know to be true to determine what we do. Brothers and sisters, this requires knowledge. I've looked through and heard about a survey recently, and I know I mentioned it when I listened to it several months ago, but only 4 to 5% of Christians, evangelical Christians today, think it's important to read their Bibles every day. And even fewer of them actually do it. If we are to not be taken captive to the philosophies and elementary principles of this world, if we are not to be taken hostage by the enemy of our souls, we must immerse ourselves in the truth of God. And we learn that truth in this book. In this book only. God's word, Scripture tells us, is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. The Bible is God's guide that reveals to us who God is and how He has ordained for us to live. And if we fail to immerse ourselves in the Bible, we will, I positively 100% guarantee it, if we are not feeding our souls with every word that proceeds from the mouth of God on a regular basis, we will be distracted by the things of this earth. We might be, even if we are feeding our souls on the Word of God every day. But if we do not feast on the truths of this book, we will be taken captive to the philosophies of this world, and we will fall in love with the world. But as we feed our souls the Word of God, the world will lose its appeal, while Christ and His glory will become our greatest desire and joy. So, the text tells us we're to continually seek the things of eternity, and in order to do that well, we must set our minds on Christ. That brings us now to verse 3. Verse 3, where Paul takes another step deeper in this process. We started with actions, then went to the mindset, and now Paul is going to give us the theological principle that underlay the consistent practice of these commands. This is the theological principle that connects truth and practice for us. The reason we set our minds on and keep seeking the things above is because we are united with Christ. That is our principle. We do these things because we have been united with Christ in both His death and resurrection. Now, this whole union with Christ thing ought to be starting to ring a bell if you've been long-suffering through this series. Because back in chapter 2, verse 12, we studied this union with Christ in both His resurrection, or His death and His resurrection. And we talked about how when we died, He died for our sins, we were united to Him so that we died to sin. And then when He rose from the dead, bringing victory over sin and death, we were united with Him, made alive in Him, and have overcome sin and death. This truth we referenced back when we looked at verse 12. I referenced Romans 6, foundational chapter on this principle. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, though, this important principle. For the death that He died, speaking of Christ, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's that principle. In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And that's why in verse 20, Paul tells us, if you've died with Christ, then don't live like a dead person. That's my loose paraphrase of verse 20. If you've died with Christ, don't live like you're still dead in your sin. On the flip side, chapter 3, verse 1, if you're alive with Christ, then live like you're alive. Live like you've actually been transformed. Right? Think about it. You can't hide a baby. Right? Moses' parents figured that out. Worked for a couple of months, but long term, we're not hiding this thing. Life has a way of finding its way out. If we are made alive in Christ, that life cannot remain hidden. And so now in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul brings it all together. He says, you've died with Christ. The old man with his sinful nature is nailed to the cross. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. We receive a new nature. A nature that verse 4 tells us has been infused with the life of Christ. It says, Christ is your life in verse 4. Therefore, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And this is the principle that should control every aspect of our lives. And this means that in every situation, we should be asking God, what do you desire from me in this circumstance? Teenagers, right, as you sit there and think about life and what's coming next, and you think about colleges or careers or relationships or the different things that face you, the ultimate question you need to ask is not, God, this is what I'd like for you to make out of my life, but rather to pause and ask, God, what do you desire from me? God, what do you want from my life? What kind of a person do you want me to marry? What kind of a vocation do you desire for me to engage in? How do I serve you with my life? And you know what that might mean? You stay right here in Colfax and you work the family farm and you're a healthy marriage, raise godly kids and are an active member in the church, loving and serving others and taking the gospel in this community. And that is a wonderful, glorious, God-honoring life to live. But it might mean that God says, hey, go get a theological education because I'm going to send you someplace to serve you, to serve me. God, what do you want from my life? Because that's what I want to be about. And all you parents are saying, yes, I hope my kid's listening. This is for us too. It's for all of us in the relationships we form and the things we give our time to and the things we give energy to, the stuff we spend our money on. Our goal ought to be in all of these things, the advancement of the kingdom of God and the display of Christ's glory. You're sitting here thinking, well, Pastor, I've already blown that. I've spent the last 20, 30, 40, 70 years of my life living for myself. Is there any hope? Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, with just a sense of guilt because you're addicted to a substance, or you're addicted to images on the computer, or you're sitting here saying, but I've made such a wreck of all the relationships in my life because I just am so selfish and self-centered, and I've made a mess. And yeah, I believe in Jesus, so I think I'm probably going to heaven, but I'm pretty sure when I get there, God's going to have a pretty good frown for me. And Satan loves to make us think we're hopeless and helpless in life. And you sit and think, I've blown my chance. I can't live for God like that. Brother and sister, don't give up hope in your brokenness, in your mess. Simply ask God, what do you want from me here and now? Because the Bible teaches us what we ought to do and how we ought to act when we have made a shambles of our life. It does. And our Bible also teaches that God delights to meet us in our mess and redeem us. Don't believe me? Think about David. Adultery, covered up with murder. And God in his goodness shows up and says, hey, no. In that season of life, David most certainly had his mind set on the things of the earth, not on the things that were above, and he made an absolute royal mess, no pun intended. God confronts him, and what does he do? He repents. He repents. Now, repentance means we turn from the sin. We leave it behind. As we repent, we are reconciled relationally with God. And then that's where that question comes in. In this terrible mess I have made, how do I walk as his child? And you know what? As I think about David's life, his repentance did not remove all the temporal consequences of his sinful and foolish choices. He had to deal with that the rest of his life. But because he repented, he could deal with it while enjoying an abiding and abundant relationship with God in the midst of the mess. And this isn't just true when we've made a mess of our life. This is true when we find ourselves to be victims, either of life's circumstances like Job, or we find ourselves to be victims of somebody else's sinful choices. Sometimes our lives are made an absolute wreck, not because we've done something wrong, but because the people around us have done something horrifically wrong. And our lives are in shambles. Then what do? The same question. It's not, God, what do I want you to do with my brokenness? The question is, God, how do you want me to live in the broken, horrific circumstances I find myself in? And then we go to God's Word. We open it up, figure out what it has to say, and then we pray like crazy, God, give me the strength and courage to walk in. And I say that, brothers and sisters, knowing that's hard. That's hard. I'm broken too. Yet when we are united to Christ by faith, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And that means your life is not your own, for you have been bought with the price. And what was the price? The precious blood of Jesus. And having been bought with the blood of Christ, Scripture tells us, therefore, glorify God in your body. Our union with Christ is what awakens love for God and undergirds our pursuit of holiness. And so what we're going to find as we finish the rest of this study in Colossians, what we're going to find is this principle, dead to sin and alive to God, applied to every area of our life. Next week we'll see, Lord willing, we will see how it applies to our personal struggle with sin. After that, we'll talk about how it relates to how we function as a member of the church. Then we'll talk about how it influences us in our home life. Talks about husbands, wives, and children. Then he's going to talk about your relationships at work. And then he's going to talk about your relationships with everybody in the community. And if you think about that, every relationship you have could either be church, family, work, or community. Every person you know fits into that some way. So he's going to tell us how this principle applies to every aspect of your life. But as we do that, we must never forget it's my union with Christ that forms the basis of my pursuit of holiness. I'm doing these things because I can, not because I am trying to earn a right standing with God. Now the text ends with a motivation. Living as if you were dead to sin, alive to God is not an easy thing. We already talked about that, Romans 7. Right? And sin that dwells in our flesh is a very strong force. And so forsaking the world, doing that, that's going to have relational and social consequences. If we are going to be completely sold out to the purposes of God, it is going to have consequences for us in this life. Our culture will tolerate us if we remain nominal Christians. But if we learn what it means to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, the world is going to hate us. You want to know how I know that? Because they hated Jesus before us. In the light of the gospel, people either causes them to repent or to flee for the darkness of sin and do everything they can to quench the light. And so our lives will become the stench of death, Paul tells the Corinthians. Our lives are the stench of death to those who are perishing. But it's the sweet aroma of life to those who are being saved. And so as we try and do this well, we may find ourselves asking sometimes, especially when our faith costs us relationally, when it costs us positions, it costs us whatever, it can be easy to sit back and ask, you know, I don't want to give up on my faith, but is it really worth it to live this seriously for the purposes of Christ? Is it really worth it? When those doubts arise, we need the reminder of verse 4. There's a lot going on in this verse. I'm not going to go into all of it in detail, but I want us to see a couple of things. First of all, we're told here Christ is our life. Christ is our life. The life we receive in salvation is the life of Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life he now lives in the flesh, he lives for him. The second thing this text tells us that Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God. We talked about that in verse 1, but he's not going to remain there. Yes, Christ has gone to heaven. He's sat down. Salvation is completed, but that's not his permanent seat. He's coming back. He's going to reveal himself, and everyone, every eye will see him. Not just everybody on the earth in that moment, but everybody that's dead. Even those who have disappeared in the sea or been dissolved by fire, whatever it is, every eye will see him. Christ is going to reveal himself on the earth, and when he does, his people will be vindicated. When Christ is revealed, then you also, the text says, will be revealed with him in glory. We will be revealed with Christ. And everyone who rejected us, everyone who ridiculed us, everyone who resisted our faith will realize in that moment the folly of their ways. The text tells us even those who pierce Christ will see him in that moment. And then he will fall on their knees and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that moment, brothers and sisters, I can guarantee that none of us will wish we'd have spent less time praying and spent more time watching football. that we had given less money to the church and driven a nicer vehicle, or that we had done any of the other crazy things, left our children and wives at home and spent more time in the bar with our friends or whatever it is. When Christ comes back, every moment of sorrow caused by faithfulness to Christ will be supremely worth it as God vindicates his people. That's why this entire section has got an eternal perspective. We live this life for the life to come, not for the here and now. Our lives are a moment, a vapor, here and then gone. But for eternity, we will enjoy the rewards of our relationship with Christ. That's why Jesus said, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I know this is probably going to come as a shock to most of you, but poetry is not really my thing. But I want to close today with a poem that I think really takes what we're talking about today and drives it home. The poem was written, and to help you understand the poem, it's helpful to know the background of the man that wrote it. Some of you may have heard of a man named C.T. Studd. Studd had grown up in a very wealthy home in the mid-1800s in England. As a young man, he achieved international acclaim as a cricket player. That goofy game with the flat bat thing. Never played it. Once again, not my thing. But he was an internationally renowned cricket player. And at the age of 25, he turned his back on fame and riches to become a missionary to China. Later, when his wealthy parents died, he received their entire very large estate as an inheritance, and he gave it all away. Most of it to George Mueller, and then the rest of it to missions. And the reason he gave it away, I find this fascinating, is that he feared that managing earthly treasure would distract him from the purposes of God's kingdom. And he gave away the equivalent of millions of dollars today. And he wrote a poem, you may have heard of it before, it's called Only One Life. And I close with it today. It says, only one, two little lines I heard one day as I was traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and to stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, that still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me from selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore and Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true where'er the strife, pleasing thee with my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, that my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for you and you alone, bringing you pleasure on your throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. God, help us to live this life to the fullest for your glory and your glory alone. Help us. Help us, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.